Good morning. Our pastor and his bride are on a short getaway and pray for their ongoing refreshment. We're glad for their ministry and glad that they can have times of refreshment as well. Most of you know me, but my name is Bart Bowman. I'm one of the associate pastors here. And I want to open to us Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 27 through 218 this morning. But before we get there, I just want to kind of introduce some things. Before there was Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, and texting, there was this thing called letters. In my first letter to Amanda, who is now my wife, I told her I'd like to cultivate a relationship. To which her sister Becky replied, "What is he, a farmer?" A year later, we were married, so I got the last laugh, Becky. 5 kids and 1 grandson later, it's been a bountiful harvest. So I'm just saying, letters can be useful, okay? Letters can be useful. Now, much of the New Testament are letters. And today, we're going to look at a letter Paul wrote to the saints at Philippi. He wrote this around 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. Paul wrote it a little after that. He went there to Philippi with Silas, Luke, and Timothy. And Paul had a plan while he was on this second missionary journey to take the gospel further into the region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But God had other plans. He kept preventing them from what they wanted to do. In a night vision, a man from Macedonia pleaded with Paul to come and help them. So they took that as from the Lord, and they got up and traveled across the Aegean Sea to what is now Europe. And in what appears a matter of weeks, a fledgling church was formed, and the narrative of Acts 16 suggests that Dr. Luke stayed behind in Philippi to nurture these new believers' life in Christ. Fast forward 10 to 12 years, Paul is now in prison for preaching the gospel, while the believers at Philippi have multiplied. And it's on their heart to care for Paul, so they send one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to deliver Paul a gift and to stay on to meet some of Paul's needs. But while with Paul, Epaphroditus gets so sick he nearly dies. And word spreads back to the Philippian believers, and many of them are freaking out because Epaphroditus is on his deathbed, and Paul is on death row. They had found that out. So while Epaphroditus is with Paul recovering from sickness, he shares an update with him about the church. He begins by explaining that there is some opposition in their culture, in the culture of Philippi and the larger Macedonian region, to the gospel. Not everybody is welcoming this message. And beyond that, he shares that there are some internal struggles that the church is having. Overall, they're healthy, but they're struggling to stay on the same page. So Paul takes time, and he writes a letter to them. It's marked by gratitude, joy, and love, but Paul addresses these challenges. He begins with encouragement by expressing his affection for them and his prayer for them. He proceeds then with a communication to them about his situation, and I would call it hopeful uncertainty about his future. In other words, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him with this imprisonment. He's not sure if he's going to stay alive or if he is going to go to be with the Lord. But he is explaining that God is accomplishing his good purposes nonetheless. And he says, listen, I don't want you to be scared because I'm not scared. Here's his governing principle. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So either way, I win. And then Paul then addresses their need for gospel teamwork in chapter 1, verses 27 and following. We're going to start out with the goal that he expresses in these verses. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Carry out your civic duty. These first few words that say, only let your manner of life, refers to a way that they would communicate with one another about carrying out their civic duty. It appeals to who they are as citizens. And they get this because Philippi was a Roman colony. About 80 years prior to the founding of the church, there was a war that was fought. And there was a new group of people that kind of took over. And in order to establish a new culture in that city, the veterans of that war were transplanted from Italy to Philippi and given what was called the Italic Rite. This meant that the colonists who were transplanted, these new citizens, were treated as if their land were part of Italian soil. They had full rights of Roman citizenship, including exemption from taxes. What would you do with that extra money? Okay, now you see here? You're thinking, there's a lot of money left over if that's the case. So you can understand the Philippians, this is a couple generations later, this is only 80 years before, okay? The Philippians are fiercely loyal to Rome because of their connection. Their grandfather was a veteran who fought in that war to make this city their own, and they have all kinds of special privileges because of it. Plus, they're fearful of losing their privilege. So the last thing they want to do is be seen as disturbers of the peace or as disloyal to Caesar. But Paul says to them, remember, you are duty-bound not first to Rome and Caesar, but to Christ and his gospel. Live as citizens of heaven. Later on, he'll say in chapter 3, verse 20. So he says, stay together, be united by the Spirit, keep your eyes on the gospel, which has saved you and which God gave you to give to others. He's reminding them of who they are. Live as citizens and let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because they had been given meaning, that meaning meant that they had an obligation to it. Meaning is not just for us to feel good, like, oh, now I finally have something worth living for. But meaning, it lays hold on us. There's a certain obligation. And that's what Paul explains to them. But then the obvious thought is, but what if in my loyalty to the gospel, we lose things? What if we are seen as disturbers of the peace? What if we are seen as disloyal? What if we lose the privileges that we were given? And Paul doesn't deny the possibilities of trouble. His answer to that is, just as you were given a gift, with the privilege of trusting in Jesus Christ. You have been given a gift with the privilege of suffering for his name. Whoa.
That doesn't seem like a gift.
That's exactly right. That's how we all feel. We're like, how about I just take that gift back to the store? I'll start with the one that trusts in Jesus, but maybe not the one about suffering for his name. But he says, your confidence in God in the face of this potential trouble will actually be a great sign of God and his deliverance. Now, let me explain it this way. I used to know a man who is a school teacher in Iowa, and he would go around the halls whistling as he was going through the halls. And he just kind of did it all the time. He was sort of a jolly old fellow, but he wasn't that old. And one time, somebody asked him, he says, Bill, why do you always whistle while you're going through the halls? And he says, because I've read the end of the story, and we win. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I want you to live with this sort of joyful confidence, kind of that sparkle in your eye that the person on the other side that kind of says, well, what do they know that I don't know? Here's what we know. God and his kids win. And God's enemies will not. So he says, in the midst of opposition, stay strong together. If we are going to succeed in our goal, we will have to play as a team, is what Paul says. We're going to have to pull together and play as a team. So he moves now into chapter 2, and he says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And he goes on. I will call this the supply. Paul follows up this admonition to walk worthy of the gospel, to stay together as a team, with a reminder of the supply. Have you ever gone to the bank? Now, I'm not talking about the physical bank, okay? I'm talking about that relational bank, all right? You know how it goes. You know how it goes. I'm going to illustrate this a little bit in kind of a marriage situation, okay? Let's just say my bride, you know, wanted to ask me for something. And she says, now, Bart, if I've washed loads and loads of your clothes, if I've cared for you in sickness, if I love you through thick and thin, if I've carried, delivered, and raised your 5 children, give me a puppy. Okay. Now, thankfully, we got a puppy, and we're satisfied with one. But, you know, this is what is going to the bank, all right? And Paul is going to the bank. He's saying, I want you to know what God has done for you, what he's doing for you, and here's the supply, here's the reason to do it. He frames it in an if, but, you know, we know it's true. If there is encouragement in Christ, I was with my men's Bible study in the morning a couple weeks ago, and we just said, you know, have you noticed a difference between your life before God, before Christ, and your life after Christ? And I was looking at across the table at one of the men, and he had his head down like this. He was just, yeah, yeah. So much more hope. So much encouragement means to be given courage. And, of course, Christ does that more than just at the time of salvation. But what God has done for us and the life that he's poured into us has given us courage. We have renewal of hope from him. If there's comfort from the Father's love. Now, it's very easy to look for comfort from one another's love, and we should have that. We can have that. But from time to time, comfort from the love of others will sometimes fail. But the Father's love never fails to bring comfort for all who receive it. There is an unending supply. If there is fellowship with the Spirit, Fellowship really meaning partnership. It's that solidarity. That's that withness. And even though there are times that physically we are alone, in Christ, we are never alone. We have the Spirit not only with us, not only around the edge of our physical body, but He is in us. There is a withness by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a partnership that is deeper and better than any human one. If there is a tenderness and compassion, in other words, if that mercy-filled God has conveyed that tenderness and compassion to you, then He says, fulfill my joy by pulling together as a team. And I love this reminder that our supply for gospel teamwork is not found in me or even in us. It's found in Him. In order for us to develop and keep growing as a body, as a team, as a gospel team, we are going to continue to have to find our life in Him. For many years, I made a terrible mistake. And it's not like I only did it this way, but so many times when there would be some sort of need in my life, the first person I'd go to try to find an answer to that need would be my wife. And sometimes that worked and sometimes that didn't. And sometimes that would put so much pressure on that relationship. Because what happened is that I was trying to go to her sometimes to meet my needs when I needed to go to him to meet my needs. And sometimes my need was within the marriage itself. And so it's like, it just would put us on a crazy cycle from time to time. It took me a long time to learn that I had to go to him first so that I could then enter into the sometimes messiness of us. Are you guys ever messy sometimes? Okay, you are. Well, that's good. We got one of us here. You know, but see, this is the thing. We're going to stay messy until we get to glory. But when we find our supply in him first, then we can enter into what I call the table. The table is a metaphor for our relationship. So think of you sitting at a seat and other people sitting at a seat around that table. In order to get into that middle zone, which is that interactive space that we have, whether it's marriage or parenting or friendship or vocation or church or whatever other set of people we're relating to, we have to be filled by him so that we can have capacity to enter into that space as a safe person and as a person who brings life. That's when it begins to work. And that's why Paul says it starts with him. Now, specifically, he moves on in verses 2 and following. He says, again, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also, note the word also, to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, if we're not careful as Christians, we can fall into the unity candle error. Okay? The unity candle error is where you have a candle that is burning and another candle that is burning, okay? And that represents the two individuals who are joining their lives in marriage. And then again, then you have a third candle that's not yet burning, but then those two candles light the one candle, and then you blow out the other two. And that error is this: 1 + 1 = 1. And we think, you know, the two become one. See, it works out. But actually, that's not what God's trying to say here. Because the fact is that when you enter into marriage or any relationship for that matter, you retain your individuality. You are still who you are. You are a person. And God doesn't want to extinguish your personhood for any relationship, including marriage. He wants a greater unity. In other words, Paul is not saying to subtract, and he's not saying to trade. So he's not saying you need to go away so that the other person can flourish. And he's not saying, you know, you need to trade what's good for you for what's good for them. It's not a subtraction and it's not a trade. What is it? It's an addition. Right. Look at that verse 4 again. He says, but also to the interests of others. Pastor Mead used to say it this way. He learned in marriage that he had to move from a me mentality to an us mentality. We are to think bigger, not smaller. Add to our care of self the care of others. We are to expand our world. Now, I want you to think of it kind of a little bit abstractly for a minute, all right? Think of yourself as like a dot. Okay, you can be a blue dot, green dot, red dot, yellow dot, purple dot. You can be a polka dot. See, whatever. Now, so you got yourself up here, and then there's others here and here and here and here and here and here and here. There's all kinds of them. All of us are all over the place. Okay. And what he's saying is, I want you to have the same love, be on the same page. And what we often think is this. So that my dot has to move to the middle and blend with all the other dots, and we become just this one big dot in the middle. But I want to propose something else. I want you to think of this line amidst all the dots, okay? You got this in your head? Shake your head. Yeah, okay, good. All right, now. I want you to think what he's calling us to do is embrace the attitude of Jesus so that my dot stays a dot, but it moves down to the line. And your dot moves up to the line. And every dot stays unique in its personalities and perspectives, and yet embraces God's attitude in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that look like? And this is what Paul is going to explain, this humility of mind, where that my mind is conforming to the mind of Christ. What's his pattern? And I'm going to actually turn to the NIV. I think it does a little better job in explaining this in verses 6 to 11. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, or to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here is the pattern of Jesus. First of all, he knew his value. It says, being in very nature God. Humility is not saying, I have no value. I am no good. I'm worthless. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. In the end, humility thinks less of itself because it begins to gain a larger point of view. It's okay to recognize our value in gifts, but in particular, our identity. I'm a beloved child of the Most High God. Yes, that's right. And many of us can say that. And if you can't yet say that, you can. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast away. I want you to be my dearly loved child. And he has paid the price so that we can become his child. But for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, that's who we are. That's our value. Secondly, Jesus invested his life. Now, it's translated, he made himself nothing. But really the idea is that he poured himself out. That's the idea of the word. He poured himself out. And I got this from a friend a number of years ago. He would talk to me about the how he would pay for his children's music lessons. And he said to me, "Now, Bart, I never viewed it as an expense. I viewed it as an investment." Makes all the difference, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus did. You see, when he poured his life out, he wasn't thinking, "Oh, what a big sacrifice." What he was thinking is, "I am making an investment." And his investment accomplished that which pleased him. And that is, here we are, worshiping him today. Jesus knew that it wasn't just about him. He invested the asset that he had, which had value, which was his life, for the glory of God and for the good of others. He had a generous mind. Thirdly, he humbly obeyed. And Jesus' obedience to the Father was complete because his humility was thorough. He was comfortable living under the hand of God because he had confidence in the goodness of God. He knew he could trust his Father. Now, he had no pockets of pride in his life, but guess what? We do. We have pockets of pride. So, we're a work in progress. And somebody once said, if you want to practice humility, try three things, okay? Never presume. In other words, never presume that you should get good things or this or that or the other thing should happen. Just stop presuming. Never pressure. In other words, we all have agendas, right? And it's very easy for us to try to like work our way into those agendas. He says, never pressure and never pretend. Never act like you're somebody that you're not. Now, I'll tell you, if you start to try those three things, you're going to all of a sudden say, whoa, shoot, I did it again. Because there are pockets of pride. But we're moving toward the mind of Christ. We see the extent of Jesus' humility because he obeyed the Father all the way to the cross. Though misunderstood, misrepresented, and mistreated, he loved. Actually, his life shined most brightly amid the darkness. But he got what he came for, us. And he did it in the midst of that darkness. The fourth way that he exemplified the pattern for us is he released outcomes. He wasn't trying to maneuver things. He loved and he served faithfully, but he left the results in God's hands. Look what it says in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He didn't try to find a way to get promoted. God exalted him to the highest place. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't insist on people recognizing who he was. He didn't get angered when he wasn't respected. He kept his eyes on his Father. And from that security of being the beloved of God, he was able to stay true to his mission. There was a Bible college president that used to hand out the diplomas when the preacher boys would come through and get their diploma. And when he would hand the diploma to him, he would say, "Stay low and let the Lord lift you up." I think that's really good advice for all of us. What outcomes do we like to control? Well, these are the kind of questions we struggle with. Will people appreciate me? Will I be respected? Will my life make a difference? Will I be taken care of? And what we need to do is we need to just live our life and leave the outcomes to God, because when we leave the results up to him, our future is in the best hands possible. It's in his hands. So then there's a call. Verses 12 to 18, Paul calls them to follow this pattern of Christ in the assembly of the saints. You know, it's actually in community that we get to know ourselves a lot. Now, I didn't realize that I was a little selfish and prideful as much until I had a wife and kids. I mean, you guys get that? All of a sudden, it's like when you get into community, you begin to realize, I got some things to work on, okay? And community will do that. So he says, I want you to work out what God's working in. This is what he says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, that's, he's talking about martyrdom, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he calls them, first of all, to remember whose you are. He says, therefore, my, what? Beloved. My beloved. He's not just talking about them as his dear friends. He's talking to them about who they are to him. Many, many times in the New Testament, you see this term referred to. We are the beloved. Paul needed to remind them that as dear as they were to him personally, they were even more dear to the Father. Now, if you've ever taken a long drive, okay, and, you know, you got 10 hours, you're going to have to drive. I know it's like, ugh, okay. If you're anything like me, it takes you about 2 or 3 hours before your body kind of settles into the drive, okay? Up until then, I'm kind of fidgeting. I'm just, you know, I'm not quite used to it. And then there comes that moment that you feel like you hit the zone, right? And you're like, okay. Well, I kind of think that's how it is with being a child of God. I think that it's actually quite hard to sort of settle in to that identity. It takes time and before we get to that place. And he says, I want you to remember, first and foremost, you are the beloved. And I think he's also saying, remember that person that's driving you crazy because they're so different from you in personality and perspective? They're also the... They're also the... That's right. They are too. And you're like, really? Because, like, I'm not feeling it. No, yeah, they are. They're the beloved. And I think, you know, there's times that when we struggle with this table business, this interactive space, you got to have a place to vent. Okay? Not saying to vent to the person, not saying to gossip or slander, that's wrong. But I'm saying there's got to be a person or a place, maybe you just take it to the Father in a journal, maybe you have somebody that is a spiritual guide to you that can help you process that, but we need to move from venting to repenting. We do. If we stay at the venting stage, we're dangerous. We need to move from that place of all these feelings that we're struggling with in this interactive space of relationships to the place of saying, that person is a dearly loved child of God, and I need to treat them that way. And I need to figure out how not to withdraw or attack or whatever it is that we tend to do, and we have to stay at it because this matters, folks. This is our greatest witness to the world. Jesus said that. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you have love to one another. Not if you have a full service and a band that just rocks it, okay? I mean, that's fun. But they'll know because of our unity, our love for one another. So he says, lean into transformation together. Work this out. It's worth it, so give yourself to it. And there's a God energizing us in all of this. Gospel teamwork takes the power of God. And we have it. When he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you have the mind of Christ. And that's where that line in the middle, right? I'm the dot, and the Holy Spirit can help me to synchronize with the mind of Christ, which is in me, which is his attitude about life. The Holy Spirit can help me have that. by the power that he brings us. And then he says, smile. Smile because we win. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's among the children of God. That's among the church. That you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. We can smile because joy is a choice. It's not a circumstance. It's found in a person and in his victory. And we live from the victory of Christ, not for the victory of Christ. So holding on to the message and holding out the message is what we do. We need it for ourselves, but the people around us, our circle, needs this great message of the gospel. This grace was costly, not to us, but to him. And while it's free, grace has implications. We are not our own. We are his, but through him, we are also one another's. Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts for the table?